Let's please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 36:15. Last week we finished our study through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But we actually didn't read the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, which is a good lead-in to our study tonight, which is beginning Ezra, chapter 1 and 2. So we're starting Ezra. Last week we saw that because of decades of sin and rebellion against God, that Babylon was sent by God. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar was sent by God to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. After decades of warning the people to flee from sin by the prophets he sent. And then we're going to, this week, get into to Ezra, which is the first of the post-exilic history books. So you look at the history books, everything is, you know, everything is pre-exilic, meaning before they go into exile, and then there's post-exilic. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are post-exilic books. And you see that in this handout that we have on the back table. It lays it out as to the timing of these things. And as far as Ezra actually being in the land, Esther goes between Ezra and Nehemiah. But we'll cover that when we cover Esther sometime. And then there were also post-exilic prophets. There were prophets to the Jewish people when they're returning to the land. And those were the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So Ezra is the record of it. He was a scribe, and he is recording the events that are leading up, that led to the Jews returning to the land of Israel after being in Babylon for, you know, some of them had been there for 70 years. So in 2 Chronicles 36:15, just backing up in history to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. 2 Chronicles 36:15 says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them, the Jews, by his messengers, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So God has compassion on us. So he sent the prophets of the word of God to tell us we're in sin and rebellion. We're going to be judged by God if we don't repent and turn away from our sin, because he has compassion on us. But, verse 16, "But they," the Jews then, people in general now who reject Jesus, "but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." And so the people hated to hear the word of God then. Do they hate to hear the word of God now? For the most part. In fact, something I've noticed on the national news, even last night, CBS National News, they're really, really pushing all the chaos that happened because of the government shutdown, because of those, you know, Tea Partiers, because they're Christians. It was a big deal last night. You know, and they're laying out, and this is, they're laying out the case of Christians are the source of all of our problems. Did that kind of propaganda ever happen in history before? Yeah. And when was it? You know, Germany, 30s. What was the source of all the problems? The Jews. So I'm seeing the propaganda machine at work in our world today, demonizing Christians. And you know what? It's always successful. It's always successful because the enemy's there to say, yeah, if it weren't for those Christians, we wouldn't have had a government shutdown. If it wasn't for those Christians, we would have had this, we would have had that. And so, once again, we saw the persecution against Jeremiah last week. They tried to kill him, they mocked him, they beat him, and, you know, all these other things. And as a pastor, I've just got to warn you, it seems to me that the clouds of persecution are blowing our way into this country, and we should be aware and prepare our hearts. But then it was till there was no remedy, until the wrath of God comes when the warnings run out, which in our case, we believe that we're in the last days. So what's going to happen? It's going to be the wrath of the tribulation period that's coming to this world. And God's going to be looking up and you go, "Oh, you hate all my Christians all over the world, not just in the Middle East, but in America and the West. You hate my people. OK, I'll take them home." I'll take him home, and then you can have your tribulation period. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And the list, we covered some of the list last week in 2 Kings, and Jeremiah gives a list, and I forgot to mention last week, what's missing on that list? What's missing on the list is the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they didn't take the Ark. And again, the conjecture is that the Ark had already been taken away to Egypt, and that's why Josiah went out after Pharaoh Necho, is because he wanted to go get the Ark back. Could have been in Ethiopia. It could have been in a hidden tunnel passageway underneath the Jerusalem Temple Mount. There's all kinds of ideas that exist to this day of why, when Babylon destroyed the temple, why was there not the Ark of the Covenant in the temple to carry to Babylon with them? They would have done it. It would have been recorded. Wasn't there, hidden away, taken away. Not sure what happened. Maybe it'll be presented, you know, in the coming days when Israel restores their Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and sometime in the future. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, let's turn to Daniel chapter 5, because it's interesting. The post-exilic prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, but Daniel is actually a, you know, pre-exilic prophet, major prophet, and he's also post-exilic. So there's parts of Daniel that deal with post-exilic, and I thought it would be worthwhile to see what happened the day that Persia conquered the Babylonians. So when Israel was captured by the Babylonians, they went off to Babylon, tens of thousands of them, and in the many decades afterwards, some people estimate that 1 to 2 million Jews are now in the Babylon area. And we're going to find out that just 50,000 come back. Under Ezra, when the decree gets made to come back, only 50,000 Jews return. And so what was it that brought an end to the Babylonian Empire, and what allowed the king of Persia, which we're going to read about in Cyrus, or we're going to read about King Cyrus in Ezra, what brought Persia on the scene? Well, after Nebuchadnezzar, his grandson Belshazzar becomes king with his father Nabonidus, and Belshazzar the king in chapter 5 verse 1 made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. He had lost a war against the Persians. He retreated. This is extra biblical history. He retreated to the inside of the walls of Babylon, which were considered absolutely impenetrable. There was just no way to lay siege to this city. There was a river that ran right through the city, so it had an endless supply of water. And so he thought, okay, I'm going to come inside the city, and lost a battle, time to get drunk and have a party. And so that's what he did for thousands of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the kings and lords, his wives and concubines might drink from them. Hey, remember the great victory we had over Israel, the country that nobody could destroy, that was just such a pain? Let's remember that. Let's get drunk and remember the good old days. And brought the vessels from the temple. Think God was too impressed with that? Was impressed? No. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, wood, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Today, do people do that? You know, in the midst of seeing so many defeats, really, in personal lives, marriages breaking up, financial hopes of the future disintegrating. News this week, tens of thousands are getting notices from their health insurances that, you know, you're all canceled. Tens of thousands in Florida alone, and people are beginning to see the Obamacare train wreck coming in their own lives. And I would imagine that there's a lot of Americans, or, you know, a couple of weeks ago, my food stamp card doesn't work. Or you go to one city and your food stamp card lets you buy anything you want forever. And they emptied out Walmart. If you didn't hear about that, I think there was a test case to prepare for for what they planned for our rioting and stuff that's going to be going on. And so there's all this stuff, all this burden, and what's happening to people? What do they want to do? Get drunk and worship the gods of whatever's on TV. You know, worship this, worship that, worship anything but the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God of this universe, where you turn to Jesus and you realize, man, this world's falling apart. I should cling to something that's a rock. Very few do that. Most instead want to go off to something else. So they drank and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, and he ordered different wine. Somebody spiked this wine. No, I'm adding to there. He was troubled. And imagine being drunk, inebriated, but you're still not passed out, and you just see a hand appear. You can see a hand, and it starts right. You'd be troubled too, even if you were a king. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom, because his father is also ruler, Nabonidus. And it's important to point that out, because historians will say, well, you know, Daniel got it wrong because he says Belshazzar was ruling, and everybody knows Nabonidus was ruling because Cyrus's cylinder. They found a cylinder of the historical record of Cyrus, including how he conquered the Babylonians this day. And he talks about how Nabonidus, you know, captured everybody's articles of worship in the various different cities that Babylon conquered, and he abused their gods. See, Cyrus records how Nebuchadnezzar took stuff from other people's temples and then abused it, offending their gods. But me, Cyrus, I came and I let everybody go have your gods and your stuff back, which we're going to find out is what happens when he lets the Jews return. And so this historical document, and actually I have a picture here of it for you if you're interested afterwards. This historical document from his day explains this attitude. And then it says, going to verse 10, because, you know, he says, hey, somebody tell me what it means. The astrologers couldn't do so. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, actually grandfather, it's using father loosely, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Who's that? Daniel. And we're going to find out that Belshazzar knows of Daniel. He knows him. How many people today that are getting drunk and trying to, you know, sip away or smoke or inject some drug to make their problems go away, know about Jesus? That, you know, most of the country, almost everybody in this country knows about Jesus. And they know what he's done. They know what he's done to save people from the sins. They probably even know Christians who have had their lives turned around. But they don't call for him. They don't call for Jesus into their life. They're calling for astrologers, soothsayers, witchcraft, whatever else to save their problems. See, people don't change. They know what they should know. They should act upon what they know, but they don't. because there's a deceiver of their soul. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, verse 12, of knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas was found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then, verse 13, then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, who is the one of the captives of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And, you know, we can freely tell people, you know, if you want to seek for life, the answers to life in somewhere other than Jesus, yeah, you're not going to get the interpretation. You are not going to figure out the handwriting on the wall. The handwriting on the wall is you're getting old. Someday you're going to die. You're going to stand before Jesus. And then what's going to happen? That's a warning that everybody's getting today. And we need to tell them that's the handwriting. That's what you're seeing on the wall of your life. You want to go off and try and find it somewhere else? You're not going to be able to get the interpretation of it. You've got to find Jesus. You've got to come to Jesus as the Savior of your soul. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Well, then why didn't he call for him right off the bat? Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I can't wait to see reruns in heaven. I bet you Daniel goes, boy, is this guy drunk? Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and sit at his feet forever. And you offer me some gold chain and a robe and a part of your kingdom, which I've already read what it says. It's all going to be gone tonight. You're going to die. You think it's important? You know, we should have the same attitude with the things of the world. What could the world offer you that would make you go, wow, that's really something compared to knowing Jesus? Now, when you really think and meditate and rest upon the awesome wealth that you have, being born again, saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb, where you're headed, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, just like the song says. And that's what God wants us to be discipled into, is to just have that attitude. You know what? Yeah, you can go off and pursue the things of the world. I got Jesus. It's not, you can't offer me anything. I don't want to go party with you. I don't want to go get a buzz. I don't want your friends and everything else and all the hype that you're living right now that you think is so important. It's nothing. As Paul said, it's a dung pile. It's nothing. There's nothing. This world has nothing. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Going to verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. He reiterated the history of his grandfather. And there is some chance it was his true father, but that would have been through immorality, which is possible. There's some history to that. But, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar thought he was really something and God humbled him. And when he got humbled, he believed in God. He believed in Israel and believed in the God of Israel in verse 22. But you, his son, have not humbled your heart. Nebuchadnezzar did humble it. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in heaven. There's no doubt about that. But because he humbled his heart, but Belshazzar did not. Although you knew all this, you knew you should humble your heart. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Boy, that's almost worth memorizing to share with your friends and neighbors. You know, you're going after all this stuff. And the God who holds your breath in his hands, who owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers on the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, which is, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a gold chain around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. They put the gold and the robe on him, and I bet you Daniel walked out saying, didn't you listen? Yeah, you're losing the kingdom tonight. And he probably took the gold chain and, you know, took the robe off. Let's go see how God does this. And how did God do it? He inspired Cyrus, the general who was actually responsible for conquering Babylon. Although Darius the Mede was put in charge, and they know that from history now, of the town of Babylon. But the river did run through the town. And he had his guys dig a diversion. You know, again, we ask our soldiers to do a lot. Imagine asking soldiers, you know, with the topography of the land here, if we dig this other channel and then cause the river to divert for a little while, then we'll be able to slip underneath the gates where the grates of the river, you know, where the grates in the river were, and we'll be able to just go into the city at night. That's what they did. And so in that short time that the river was no longer flowing underneath the city while everybody's drunk inside, the Persian army went underneath the gate on the relatively dry riverbed and went inside and wiped out the dead or the wiped out the drunken soldiers. And they died that night. Belshazzar was killed. His father was killed. The kingdom of Babylon was over. So going back to 2 Chronicles 36:19. So we're looking at the chronology here. That Babylon, in verse 19, says, then they, the Babylonians, backing up in history from what we just read in Daniel, burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all the precious possessions, 586 B.C. That's when that happened, 586 B.C. Verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, which we just read about in Daniel, happened overnight. The city lost not one single civilian. There was no destruction of the city. It was just a one night, bam, it was taken over. That was 539 BC. Historically, we know when that happened. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's Jeremiah 25:11. And the way that adds up is the first time Babylon came and took away the people and started controlling the land was 605 B.C. And that lasted until the Jews return a couple years after what we've just read. So let's go to verse 22. And it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So, now again, historically, we know that on Isaiah chapter 45, 150 years before this is happening, Isaiah is inspired by God to say, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him. Go, let my people return. You know, to cut it short here for the study. And so Cyrus would have been told by Daniel, when Cyrus has captured Babylon, what do you think is happening? The people are going to be saying this Daniel interpreted that handwriting that's on the wall and said that tonight we're going to be conquered. That a hand of God came and wrote that on the wall. And right here, you know, Daniel had the prophet Isaiah. It says that he read Jeremiah. He was reading the prophets. You know, and by the way, Isaiah 45, you're named Cyrus. You're named to come and rebuild. Plus, again, the cylinder of Isaiah. Cyrus takes Babylon. Cyrus's cylinder. And it's chiseled in rock. They found it. It's in the museum in England. And you read his history. He's not glorifying the God of Israel. He's glorifying the God of the Babylonians, who he thinks that the Babylonians have mistreated and misrepresented. But he has been called by the gods to restore the proper worship of Marduk. And that proper worship of Marduk is to let the other people have their gods and go and do their thing. And then he has the handwriting on the wall. He has Isaiah 45. And he says, you know what? All you Jews, you get to go back home. And one of the reasons why is he says, and he tells the people, he says, and remember when you pray to your gods that I'll live long and my sons will live long. So in other words, he's the father of the ecumenical movement. Just in case, you know, I want to be good to all the gods so that everybody prays that I'll live long and my sons will live long. But he definitely had a respect for the God of Israel because he tells the Jews, leave, get out of Babylon, go back home and worship how you want to. Now, with that background, let's turn to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. This is happening in 538 B.C. And he's a scribe recording the history. The first six chapters is just recording history. In chapter 7, we'll see that he himself actually comes back. But it says in Ezra 1:1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he uses Yahweh here. The scribe Ezra used Yahweh, that he glorified Yahweh. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, by Isaiah the prophet. So he says to do that. Now, and here I should back up and say that the scroll was written, I mean, this goes back to the time of Cyrus. This is that old. But it's possible that he says, I want you to write down that Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 45 told me to do this, and I respect the God of Yahweh. We don't do that, King. We're Persians, and we don't record it just that way. And they could have just put it into the history that the people would have accepted. It's possible that that happened too. And so then he goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 1, who is among you of all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, you know, imagine this. A worldly king is asking the Jews, your God has told your people to go, and if you don't go, or you're in the outskirts and you don't go, then help them. Give all the money to help them do it. Wouldn't it be nice for the government to say, use your money to serve God instead of to collect taxes? I mean, he's just conquered the place. He's asking for billions of dollars, millions of dollars, whatever, to just go off to a mission to go serve the God of Israel rather than taxing the people for it. Then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And again, there's 50,000 people that go. And there was hundreds of thousands that found excuses not to go. And you have to kind of put yourself in their place. What was the last thing they heard about Jerusalem? I mean, totally, totally destroyed. Every block destroyed, pushed down. The wall totally destroyed. The land has been taken over by Arabs. You know, the Arabs were there at this time too. The land is filled with Arabs and hostile people. People that we used to have to fight all the time have taken over the land. And they've been living in Babylon for decades. They have their families there, their grandkids, their kids. They've got businesses. They're doing things. And now God is saying, just go and leave everything. Leave it all. And go do what I've called you to do. Is there a type for us too? You know, we sang the song during worship time. You know, to no turning back. No turning back. Did we sing that? Yeah. Am I just thinking that? Because some of these songs are so important to me when I was first got saved. You know, these kind of baptism songs. Come to the water and, you know, I almost denied you. But you held on to me, saved me. And just remembering those precious songs and the cross before me, the world behind me. There's no turning back. And the Jews had a horrible time. When we read Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, we need to remember that this was not easy street for the Jews. It was nothing but turmoil. Obeying God was nothing but turmoil for these people. Some people think that, you know, you get serious with God, you go and serve Him, believe in Him, and everything's going to be great. Your life's going to be wonderful. And that's not true biblically, and it's not true historically. Sometimes there's great heartache in serving Jesus. But the people that did just said, God told us to do it, and so we've got to just do it. And putting yourself in their place, it would have been difficult. Verse 6, and all those who were among them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And so the ones that stood behind, they said, hey, we'll help, you go. I look at the Jews today. Has God called the Jews back into the land of Israel? Yeah, the Jews are supposed to go back to the land of Israel. I mean, the prophets have said, Ezekiel 36, hey, land of Israel, get ready. The Jews are coming back. Ezekiel 37, okay, now can these dead, dry bones live? Yes, they are the nation of Israel being pulled out of the graveyards of the nations to come back into my land that's restored for them. God has, you know, blown the shofar to the Jewish people all over the world. Time to come back to the land. There's a lot of Jews in America. They haven't listened to the call. Oh, they send money. They send money back to the Jews in Israel, and they support in other different ways, just like in the days of Ezra. But what do we notice about the ones that stayed here? They're liberal and godless in their thinking, in their politics. Because why? Because they haven't heard the shofar. They're deaf to the things of God. And God used the people that have gone to Israel to restore the land and the people for the last day's prophetic clock to play out by those people that are there because they obey. And again, I know they're not believers in Jesus. I know they're going to die and go to the lake of fire if they don't believe in Jesus, because that's what the scriptures say, despite what John Hagee says, who thinks that all good Jews are going to go to heaven. And has taught this dual covenant theology before and then denied it in a meeting I was at personally. He denied that he taught it. And then the people at the table go, how can he deny it? He said it. He wrote it in a book. Anyway, so anyway, there's that same issue. Today we have people holding back and they're not listening and they're godless. For the most part, they're godless because they've rejected to hear the word of God. And for those people, the Gentiles, they fail to hear Jesus calling them. And when you say no, 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 no to the call of God after a period of time, you end up typically being also godless. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, you know, and gave them all to Zerubbabel, actually. Sheshbazzar was another name for Zerubbabel, who was the royal line who was leading the Jews back. And you'll notice if you read those things that are given back, the plates, the platters, the silver, the gold, and all that stuff, no Ark of the Covenant, no lampstand. And then it's going to take not long to go through chapter 2, which I do want to get before we close tonight, because we're going to skip a whole bunch. Now these are the people of the, chapter 2, verse 1, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel, meaning sown in Babylon, but his real name is Sheshbazzar, Joshua, Nehemiah, not the same as the book of Nehemiah, and a bunch of other guys goes on and lists the number of the men of the people of Israel, and then it lists for the next multiple multiple verses, how many people came from all the different tribes. Then it gets down to the Levites, and it says, okay, these guys are Levites, but these guys, because their records were in the temple, which King Nebuchadnezzar burned up, they lost their proof of genealogy. They lost the proof of whether or not they're actually priests. So in verse 62, it says, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor, Zerubbabel, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So they still had the breastplate of the high priest that had the Urim and the Thummim in them, which in some miraculous way, the priest would go before God and ask, and somehow the Urim and the Thummim communicated to God. And so they were basically being told, until the priest says, God tells me you are a Levite, or God tells me you're not a Levite, until that happens, you guys can't act like you're Levites, is what was happening. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers for a total, grand total, out of a couple million people, some expositors say, living in Babylon, only 49,897 people go the 900 miles back to Jerusalem. And the rest stay back. And then it talks about all the camels and mules that they had and how much silver they were given to go back. And they are going back to, they're leaving what's familiar, what has been their life for decades, and they are going someplace they have not a clue what awaits them, except that they're obeying God. Well, the night that I bowed the knee to Jesus and became born again, turned from a life of serving myself completely to just one night, bam, hit with the gospel. And I said, I'm going to serve you, Jesus, and give you my life. I had no idea. I had no idea what was going to happen. That night, so vivid, burned into my memory forever till Jesus comes back. I literally went to my room. And again, my roommate was another sailor guy that picked up on the topless dancer he's living with and her daughter. And I mean, that's my living condition at the time. And I got on my bed. God, I don't even know what I've done tonight for sure. But they had shared with me out of the four spiritual laws, the Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, and I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. That really stuck. God, the Holy Spirit just totally took that verse, even though it's a little out of context the way it's presented. That totally stuck in my mind that, they explained to me, Kevin, God's been knocking on the door of your life for your whole life. And he just wants you to reach the doorknob and open it to him, to let him come in and sup with you and you with him, for him to take over your life. I said, God, I don't totally understand this thing, but one thing I'm doing, I am opening that door. And whatever you have for me, I'm going to do. And see, that's how we start out as Christians. If he would have showed me everything that was going to happen, again, there's been a lot of heartaches. So, he needs, and the Jews too, if they were to have gotten back and seen the turmoil, seen the infiltration of the people in the land and the heartache and the all the stuff that was going on, oh man, I should have stayed in Babylon. No. God wants us to just take a step towards him by faith and just let him guide and lead each day instead of having to figure it all out to serve him, to follow him. We just walk with him day by day by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please our Lord Jesus and trust him for all that he's going to do. And actually, I want to repent of even saying, oh, I don't know what, of course I would still have done it. It's just that in your mindset of a brand new believer, what do you really know about what you're getting into? And so he waits to show you the deep things of God and the hardships of God until you're ready and prepared to do so, which he did for the Jews as they returned to the land. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would just encourage us, God, to be like the faithful Jews that were called back to the land that they obeyed, that God, we would also, realizing that your word has told us what we are supposed to do, that we would just be able to walk in obedience to, that we would turn away from the cares and concerns of the world, that those things would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace, just like, you know, Daniel, who cares about your gold and your robe, and just realize this world has nothing to offer in light of the everlasting life you purchased for each one of us who trusts in you and your Son and his blood shed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Jesus. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Lord. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Jesus. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Lord. Lift your hands and let his healing power restore you. Lift your hands and let his blood remove all wrong. Lift your hands and let his Holy Spirit fill you. And begin to worship Jesus with a song. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Jesus. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Lord. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Jesus. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Lord. Lift your hands and let his healing power restore you. Lift your hands and let his blood remove all wrong. Lift your hands and let his Holy Spirit fill you, and begin to worship Jesus with a song. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Jesus. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Lord. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Jesus. Hallelujah, Maranatha, praise my Lord.
Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Maranatha, come quick. He's coming. Come quickly. The Lord's coming. Praise be to God. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week till we meet again.